We have looked at the motives for engaging in evangelism. We now come to the message of evangelism. We have noted that God's normal method of saving souls is by the hearing of the gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know also that that gospel must be brought to hearers by those who have known the Lord Jesus Christ already. In Matthew chapter 28, in the giving of the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ declares that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. We are therefore to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord declares, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen." The Lord desires that his people are the ones who bring the gospel, the message of salvation, to other people so that they might hear and many might come to faith. In the delivery of the gospel, in bringing the gospel to other people, we must ensure that the gospel is delivered correctly. We know that salvation is of the Lord. The Holy Spirit himself is the one who can regenerate. But the Holy Spirit desires to use the word that we proclaim to be the means or instrument by which sinners are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We can see from this that if the message is correctly delivered, then it will be effectually used by the Holy Spirit. We do know that the Holy Spirit, who is God, will divinely use our message even though it is poorly declared. But we don't therefore be careless about the way we declare the message. A knife given to a housewife to cut some meat can be blunt or can be sharp. The housewife would prefer that your knife be sharp. Don't try to be wise in our own eyes and say, "Oh, a sharp knife is dangerous for you, so that's why I deliberately did not sharpen the knife." The housewife wouldn't be too pleased. She would prefer that you truly give her a knife that is sharp so that she can cut the meat well. So for the Holy Spirit to apply the word effectually, we want to make sure that the gospel is correct. The gospel is not distorted in any way. So we want to show that the gospel delivered by Christians to unbelievers must be correct, clear, and convincing. We want to make sure that our message is correct, clear, and convincing. Why is it so important to have a message that is correct, clear, and convincing? It is because we expect the Holy Spirit to use it effectually. If that is the case, the Spirit can use a message that is less than adequate, but don't let us deliberately be careless in the message that we deliver. Now, the first point I wish to make is that the essence of the gospel is Christ and Him crucified. So to be sure that our message is correct, clear, and convincing, let us begin with this thought that the essence of the gospel is Christ and Him crucified. We have already seen that this was what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He summarizes his message as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when we declare the gospel, we must make sure that the person of Christ is made clear, and that the work of Christ is also made clear. What do we mean by the person of Christ? The message is not just something vague about the misery of sinners and of the goodness of God, His love for sinners. We must make sure that all these dovetails to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be proclaimed as the eternal Son of God who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. Don't apologize for the fact that God has become man. We are not saying man has become God. We say God has become man. God took upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. So Jesus Christ is actually God and man in one person. How that can be so is beyond our ability to comprehend. But the point is that the clear teaching of the Bible is Jesus Christ is one person in two natures, in the divine nature and in the human nature. In the divine nature, he's the eternal Son of God who is Spirit. He never ceased to be the eternal Son of God when he took upon himself perfect human nature. And then we must declare also, make clear the fact that Jesus Christ is truly human. He's perfect man without sin, but he is truly human. Just because some other religions deny this truth does not mean we should be apologetic about it, we should be defensive about it. No, we should clearly declare it to the hearing of sinners. People must come to realize that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Some may say that we don't need a mediator, God just accepts us. But the Bible declares that God accepts us by means of a mediator. Christ came as the middle person, bridging the gap. We are far from God because of the guilt of our sins. We have sinned against God, and the holiness of God is such that he cannot accept a sinful person. Therefore, for that sinner to be drawn nearer to God, we do need a mediator. And God has prepared for us that mediator. He is none other than Jesus Christ, the God-man. Our sins need to be atoned for, and there is no other person who can atone for our sins except for the perfect God-man. Jesus Christ, that God who is man, is the promised Savior. The Old Testament scriptures foretold his coming. Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of those promises. So all we have been saying focuses upon Christ. We want people to be clear who Jesus Christ really is. Then we must be clear about the work of Jesus Christ as well. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross in the place of those he came to save. He died as a substitute. So Christ was a substitute for his people. We ought to receive the full punishment of God for our sins. But Christ, by his death on the cross, stood in our place, in the place of the people whom he came to save. Christ came to bear the punishment that his people deserved from God. So he is the substitute. And as the substitute who died on the cross, he made up for what our sins deserved. He bore the punishment so that we do not have to bear the punishment ourselves. The holy anger of God cannot be made to disappear. The holy anger of God can only be turned away to fall on another person, and that person was Jesus Christ. So Christ's death on the cross accomplishes the propitiation of our sins. He did not just expiate our sins. He did not just cause God's holy anger to disappear so that it did not fall on us. Yes, it did not fall on us, but God's holy anger did not disappear. God's holy anger has to fall upon sin. And because Christ came to stand in our place, that holy anger was turned away from us to fall on Christ. So Christ's death was therefore a propitiation for our sins. It makes it possible for us to be reconciled with God. So when we are reconciled, we are made one with God. William Tyndale, when he translated the Bible into English, couldn't find a word that was suitable to express this truth. So he coined the word at one in the moment. So at one moment, atonement. So when the sinner comes to trust in Christ, he is made right with God. He is reconciled with God. So our sins are said to be atoned for. Our sins are paid for with the result that we are reconciled. That is our atonement. Our sins are atoned for. Now, by coming to Jesus Christ, not only is the guilt of the sinner cancelled by Christ paying for what he deserves, but Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to the sinner. We are not saying that Christ's righteousness enters into the sinner and diffuses into his body so that he becomes righteous. No. Christ's righteousness never comes into us and becomes part of us. Christ's righteousness is regarded only, is counted only as ours. Christ's righteousness is always Christ's righteousness. But because he died on the cross and his righteousness is counted as ours, reckoned to be ours, God regards Christ's righteousness as given to us. So that based on that righteousness of Christ, we are forgiven. Okay? It is when we are forgiven and the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us that we begin to be turned to live in obedience to God. When we live in obedience to God, we begin to show that we are righteous. So we begin to be made righteous more and more by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. As we obey His Word. So as we obey, the Spirit of God is actually working in us. As the Holy Spirit works in us, we are given new desires and we obey. So the Spirit and the Word works in us to produce righteousness in us. But our righteousness must not be confused with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is never perfect. We will become perfect only in heaven. So we cannot depend on the righteousness seen in us or produced in us to be saved. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, counted as ours, that saves us. So that is where the word imputation comes in. To impute is to count as, to regard as. So the guilt, our guilt, because of our sins, has been counted as taken away by Christ when He died on the cross. His righteousness is counted as ours when we trust in Him. So there is this double imputation. See? So on the basis of that, on the basis of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, we are forgiven fully of our sins. And God accepts us as His children. Now, sometimes people argue that such words as guilt and righteousness are too difficult for people. What more words like propitiation and imputation, substitution? See? But really, we can't reduce the gospel to simpler terms. We have to use these words because they are precise and they are concise. They are precise, they are accurate, and they are concise. They summarize a lot of things. And as we use these words, we can expand and explain. Okay. Now, these words need not be used, of course, when we are explaining the concepts. But by knowing these words in ourselves, it helps us to know what to tell the sinner. The sinner must come to understand, even if they don't hear this word, such as substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, imputation, even if they don't hear these words at the beginning. But in ourselves, we ought to know these words and what these words mean. So that as we preach the gospel, we want to ensure that what was accomplished by Christ by His death on the cross, in other words, His work is brought across. So we want the person of Christ to be declared in the hearing of the sinner. We want His work also to be declared in the hearing of the sinner. Okay. And that is the essence of the gospel. Now, once you understand the essence of the gospel consists of these two elements, namely the person of Christ and the work of Christ, you come to realize that much of the gospel preaching, so-called, has not been gospel preaching. A lot of people talk about the misery of the sinner, of their need of God. A lot of people talk about forgiveness by God without the person and the work of Christ being declared. A lot of people talk about the love of God without Christ featuring in the message. You see now that that is not the gospel. Therefore, when we preach the gospel, we must ensure that it is correct, even though we may hesitate when we first meet the sinner. We may hesitate to use certain words, but the concept behind those words must be brought across. So we want to ensure that the gospel message is brought across by helping ourselves understand that these two elements must be there. The person of Christ must be brought across to the person, and the work of Christ must be brought across as well. We are not saying that every time that we evangelize, all these things must be crammed together to be presented to the person. No. What we are saying is that in bringing the gospel to people, we must know what is the message we are bringing. So you are supposed to bring the gospel to others, but what is that message? Somebody hands you a bag and say, deliver this to so and so. And you deliver that bag, you say, I don't know what is in there. But in there may be gold. Say, oh, you know, it's not for you. Huh? Gold is for the other person. But at least you would have been more careful carrying the gold. See? And what if in there are scorpions and poisonous snakes? You say, phew, you know, it's a good thing I didn't lift the bag around for the children to open. It's a good thing that I was not curious and opened up and put my hand in. See, it would be good if you know the content of what you're carrying. Okay? So when we present the gospel to others, we want to make sure that the content of the message is correct and we want it to be clearly carried across as convincingly as possible. We want it to be correct, to be clear, clearly brought across, to be convincing. So the essence of the gospel is Christ and Him crucified. Then the second point I wish to make under this talk is the danger of perverting the gospel is very real. When you pervert the gospel, when you distort the gospel and cause it to be not what it should be, detrimental effects are bound to happen. Now, we know that the gospel is that message that brings salvation to sinners. We have already seen in our previous talk that the gospel can have such eternal consequences for the hearer. And if the gospel is so very crucial for the hearer, how careful we ought to be. If that message is distorted in any way, damaged in any way, we would expect that it will affect the hearer in some ways. It will affect the hearing or the reception of the gospel, but it will also affect the person who receives the gospel. Back to that bag that you are told to deliver to someone. See? If you know the content of that bag, you would be more careful. You would not want it to be damaged. You would not want it to be distorted in any way. You want to deliver it as carefully as possible to the person who is supposed to receive it. That is responsibility. We want to be faithful to our God. We are faithful not only in carrying out what He desires us to do, but we want to make sure that we carry it out well. So crucial is the gospel message that the Apostle Paul warns against distorting it. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this about those who pervert the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now the word accursed is a very strong word. It amounts to being judged by God and being condemned by Him. The apostle is so worked up about those who pervert the gospel because he knows that when you preach a gospel that is distorted, it will harm the hearer. It will harm the delivery and the reception of the gospel. And in due time, it will even harm the Christian faith altogether. You can teach all other doctrine, but if the core of the Bible's message, namely the gospel, is distorted, it is like having an apple which looks good from the outside, but the core is rotten. So you must therefore be very careful to ensure that you know the gospel and try to bring it across as faithfully as possible. The perversion of the gospel can take three basic forms. We can pervert the gospel by addition, by subtraction, and by distortion. Over the centuries, we have seen various groups of people perverting the gospel in these three basic ways. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, perverts the gospel by the process of addition. The church teaches that God cannot save without man's cooperation. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Yes, they will agree. But that does not save you yet. You must now do something, namely to come to the church to take part in the Mass, where when you take the wafer, you are taking in the body of Christ, where when you drink the wine, you are taking in the blood of Christ, or rather the wine turns into the blood of Christ as you take it. In the Mass, they claim that Christ is being sacrificed afresh. They want you to believe that, and they want you to believe that the bread and the wine turns into the flesh and blood of Christ in your body. Now we say that is superstition. That is a big problem in itself. But what we are saying here is that they require you to attend Mass. And if you have a baby, for that baby to be saved, he must be baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. See? Without being baptized, you cannot be saved. And for a person who is dying, he must have oil anointed on him. The extreme unction must be given to the person. So you are told to do this and do that and do this and do that. So salvation is not based on the finished work of Christ. Instead, it is dependent on you doing your own work, the prescribed work of the church. So that is the process of addition. They are preaching Christ dying on the cross, salvation by faith in Christ, but not alone. They never say by grace through faith in Christ alone. They will agree with you that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but they would not say alone. One small word can mean so much. They will agree with you up to that point, even up to that point. But they go on to teach that you must do other works, works that the church prescribes for you. So the system taught by the Roman Catholic Church is actually faith in Christ plus good works. So it is a process of addition. Now, of course, other groups also teach salvation by faith plus good works, works of some kind. There is a group of people called the Campbellites. They follow after their founder, Alexander Campbell. Not all of them have gone astray in this area, but quite many of them have. They say that faith in Christ is essential but not sufficient. So you must have faith in Christ, but it is not sufficient. You must be baptized in order to be saved. So beware of distorting the gospel by the process of addition, or of perverting the gospel by the process of addition. Then another group of people known as the modernists. In the past they were known as liberals. The modernists pervert the gospel by subtraction. They teach that man can be saved by his own power, minus the work of the Spirit. Because they don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. They do not believe in anything supernatural. They are liberals. These modernists do not believe in anything supernatural in the Bible. They do not believe in the virgin birth. They do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So they just treat the Bible like any other book. And they claim that God speaks to you when you have an encounter with Him in a personal way. Now, they use language that have been used by Christians for centuries, but they put a different meaning to each of these words. So they may use the word faith, they may use the word encounter or have a personal experience and things like that. They will use expressions like this, but they have a different meaning. They basically believe that man does not need the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in them. It is all dependent on yourself. You come to study and you be convinced and you will be saved. The modernists pervert the gospel by a process of subtraction. We must beware of this method of perverting the gospel. Subtracting from the gospel. The gospel's message must be delivered fully, and it must be delivered in the power of the Spirit. We must understand that the word must be used by the Spirit in order for the person to be saved. It is not we who saved the person. It is not the person who hears who can save himself. But it is the Spirit who uses the word preached to bring about the person's salvation. It follows that the more accurate and more clear and more convincing the message is brought across, the more likely the Spirit is going to be used. It follows, although the Spirit of God is not dependent on ourselves in any way to save the individuals. Then the gospel may be perverted by distortion. You don't add, you don't subtract, but you distort it, you twist it, you put it in a way that is not quite what it should be. And this is the attempt of the Arminians. They teach that the Spirit works in man. And that is right. But He works in man only when he repents and believes. Hey, but that is not quite correct. You need to repent and believe, yes. But you are able to repent and believe only because the Holy Spirit is working in you. But the Arminians say, no, no, no. Christ has done everything. needful to save sinners, and that again is true. But they say, now you must do your part. You must repent. You must believe. Then the Holy Spirit will give you salvation. See? So they make the message appear that you are the one who must contribute to your own salvation. They are reversing the order. They are putting the cart before the horse. They are saying that you must do your part. Then the Holy Spirit will work. But we believe that the Holy Spirit must work before the person can come to repent and believe. Of course, this is logically speaking, chronologically, and in our experience, it is at the same time. As we speak, the Spirit is working through the word preached. But all the same, the gospel message must be presented clearly. We don't tell people that Christ has done everything and now you must do your part. Otherwise, you will not be saved. See? The people need to hear that they must repent and they must believe. Of course, that must be made clear. That must be clearly proclaimed. We must not be afraid to call upon people to repent and believe. But don't do like what the Armenians do. Don't give the impression or the clear teaching that their repentance and faith contributes to their salvation. No. The repentance and faith of the sinner does not contribute to his salvation. They are only the means by which they receive the salvation fully accomplished by Jesus Christ. So do we need to call upon people to repent and believe? Of course we must. We must not be afraid to call upon people to repent and believe. But don't wrongly teach or don't convey the impression that repentance and faith somehow contribute to our own salvation. No. Okay. So there are these three basic ways by which the gospel may be perverted: by the process of addition, by the process of subtraction, by the process of distortion. So the danger of perverting the gospel is very real. Then the next point that we want to note is the danger of obscuring the gospel is equally real. You don't pervert the gospel, but you obscure it. So the gospel remains intact. The gospel is not tempered with. But you put a screen in front of the gospel so that people cannot see it. You obscure the message of the gospel. Now, how do Christians unwittingly obscure the message of the gospel? Now here I want to introduce you to a concept found in the arts. You know that when we go to school, we are streamed, sooner or later we are streamed into arts stream or science stream. In this country, too much emphasis has been placed on the sciences, and the impression is conveyed that those who go to the arts stream are somehow less clever than those who go to the science stream. And that is unfortunate. It is wrong. See, some of those who excel in the arts could easily have excelled in the sciences as well. And some who are in the sciences would probably have done better if they had been in the arts. In developed countries, there's no such dichotomy. When you are in the sciences, you are encouraged to do the arts as well, to broaden your education, and vice versa. And those who are in the arts are looked upon highly. We don't look upon an engineer as a respectable person. We look also upon the farmer as a respectable person. And don't be surprised if the farmer is a highly educated person who uses modern technology. He works hard, he dirties his hand. He doesn't wear a tie and a suit, but he nevertheless is highly respected in first world countries. So we don't want to artificially divide the two as though one is better than the other. No. But what we want to say here is that traditionally there is this dividing of the two more for convenience sake to understand that certain areas of studies fall more under the category of the sciences and certain areas of studies fall under the categories of the arts or the humanities. Okay? Now, in the arts, there has been this tendency of people moving according to two trends. The trend of minimalism and the trend of maximalism. Minimalism is the attempt to strip down that art or that field of study to its most fundamental features. We attempt to minimalize. We don't want to be confused by too many things. We come to the essence of the matter. So that is the general tendency which characterizes minimalism. It constitutes a movement. It is seen more in the arts rather than in the sciences. And in the arts, it can be actual painting itself, or it can be in music, it can be in poetry, it can be in social studies, it can be in any of the branches of studies broadly classified as the arts or the humanities. Okay? So under the arts, there has been that movement towards minimalism. When people begin to focus more on the fundamentals, focus more on the fundamentals. And this happens also in gospel preaching. And in gospel preaching, minimalism comes about by people wanting to simplify not only the gospel message, but also the work of evangelism. So they would say, in the work of evangelism, we don't want to be too complicated. We want to just proclaim, simply proclaim the gospel. So they play down on the importance of preparing the message. They play down on the importance of preaching. They play down the importance of worship. Because preaching is found in worship. So they just say, let us simply bring the gospel to others. Then they also attempt to simplify the message itself. They say, let us trim down the message and don't use complicated words. Let us reduce the Bible to its bare essence. Let us present it in the form of steps. 1, 2, 3, 4. Or A, B, C. Or the four spiritual laws. And the four spiritual laws have been produced by the Armenians. The Campus Crusade for Christ, which was founded by Bill Bright, but popularized by many other people. Okay. Now, they summarize the gospel message into four laws. So they come and tell you that God loves you, that you are a sinner, that Christ died for sinners. Therefore, say this sinner's prayer. Now, their attempt to simplify the gospel and to simplify the approach to sinners arise from a sincere desire to bring the gospel to as many as possible. But in their attempt to minimalize like that, they become simplistic. And instead of just simplifying, they become simplistic. They treat people as though they are all standard, they all will respond in the same way. Then they also become simplistic about the gospel. They fail to see that, hey, we are handling God's word. And hey, we must present the gospel as fully as possible to human beings who are living, who are alive. They are not machines where you press a few buttons and then expect certain results. But this is what they have done. And the use of the four gospel, the four spiritual laws have resulted in many making decisions for Jesus Christ without being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It all becomes so mechanical. And they have made certain responses, and the person who has brought the false spiritual laws to them declared these people converted. They are accepted as Christians, when actually they are not really converted. So there are so many such people who have made responses like that, walking about on the face of this earth, thinking that they are Christians, when in fact they are not born again of the Spirit. No wonder their lives are still as worldly as before they made those decisions. No wonder they are not responding to the Word of God as we expect. No wonder there is no spiritual growth in their life. There may be some activities here and there. There might be the use of Christian jargon. There might be a superficial attempt to behave like a Christian. But when on occasions you are with them, a crisis happens and the crunch comes and you discover, hey, they are as worldly as any other people. Okay? Now that is the result of the minimalism, the effect of minimalism upon the gospel message and upon the work of evangelism. Now, in reaction to the effects of minimalism, certain conservative Christians have reacted in the opposite direction to what we might call maximalism. And in the arts, this is seen in that there is an attempt to be all-encompassing, to put things under an umbrella, to see things in its broadest perspective. But sad to say, the effect of maximalism, this movement towards encompassing everything, results in the need to blur distinctives, because you want to classify everything under certain umbrella categories. You have to blur the distinctives. And you lump things together, overlooking the differences. And with time, what happens is that you have a blurred idea of what constitute these things you are studying. That is the adverse effect of the movement or at maximalism. Okay? At maximizing things. Now, how does it apply to gospel preaching? These conservative Christians, on seeing the gospel being minimalized, reacted by swinging to the attempt to maximalize. They began to say, we don't just preach the four spiritual laws. We preach a full gospel. And what is that full gospel? They claim that it is actually the whole Bible. The whole Bible is God's word, and the whole Bible is about Christ. And therefore, we must preach the whole Bible. Then they begin to say that every time the Bible is being preached, faithfully expounded, the gospel is being proclaimed. And in the attempt of reacting against minimalization, they have swung to the attempt to maximalize. And as they maximalize, you discover that there is a blurring of the boundaries, to the extent that we begin to ask, hey, what exactly is the gospel? They say it is the message of the Bible. Every time the Bible is being expounded, the gospel is being preached. And that is not right, because the Apostle Paul clearly declares that the gospel he preached was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we can actually identify that the gospel is the message concerning Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished by His death on the cross. Okay? Now, within Reformed circles, step by step I'm leading you, from the Armenians who distorted the gospel by minimalization, to the conservatives who reacted by maximalism, to the Reformed people within the conservative camp, the Reformed people within Reformed circles, there have been a reaction towards this maximalization of the gospel. They begin to say, hey, Though we believe in expository preaching, though we believe in the sole authority of the Scripture, though we believe that the whole counsel of God must be delivered to God's people, nevertheless, there is such a thing as the preaching of the gospel. The gospel constitutes a distinct message that revolves around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Therefore, in our services in church, we must make sure that there are services that are devoted exclusively to the proclamation of the gospel. Everyone who comes to that service must know that it is a gospel service. From beginning to end, they must see that the attempt is to draw sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. It is so different from expounding a passage on a certain doctrine or a certain theme, and then along the way end by calling upon sinners to be saved. While that is not wrong, while that may be done legitimately and often needs to be done, while we agree about that, we nevertheless believe that there is such a thing as preaching and having an exclusive gospel service. And that means also that the message must be clear, that it is clearly a gospel message. So here is the attempt of reformed people trying to recover from the maximizing effort of the conservatives. The conservatives reacted against the minimalizing effort of the certain Arminians. So they swung to maximizing the message. The reformed people reacted by coming back to preach the gospel. But sad to say, they failed. Some people among those who reacted to maximizing the message, they failed to see that they are going too far and back into the other extreme of minimalizing the gospel. Now, this is my call to reform people. This is my admonition to all of us who call ourselves reformed. Are we not in danger of falling into the extreme of minimalization in the process of fighting the maximalizing tendency in conservative circles? We want to recover the message of the gospel. We want to recover the gospel service that is distinct. But are not some reformed people, at least, falling into minimization? They are minimalizing the gospel. How? By saying that the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And therefore, we just focus on statements that concerns Jesus Christ person and statements concerning Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So you are, in effect, minimalizing the gospel message. See? And that gospel message, you claim, can therefore be found in the New Testament. You say, hey, wait, I never say that. I believe Christ can be found in the Old Testament as well. But I'm saying you unwittingly focus on just the New Testament. And in fact, certain preachers unwittingly focus only on the four Gospels, believing that there Christ is clearly, directly shown, and there his work of saving his people is directly and clearly shown. See? So when challenged, these people might claim that they believe in preaching from the whole Bible. They believe that the gospel is found everywhere in the Bible. They believe that the gospel message may be preached from any portion of the Bible, including the Old Testament. But in practice, what we are observing is that they are focusing on the New Testament, and they are even becoming narrower, focusing only on the four Gospels. Then the alarming thing to me is that we are beginning to unwittingly, without us realizing, we are actually unwittingly dictating to what unbelievers should hear. We begin to think, ah, I'm coming to a group of unbelievers. So this is the message I'm going to preach to them, no other. Then when we come to an evangelistic service, we want this message only to be heard. See, when we organize a youth camp, since they are men for unbelievers, we want the gospel to be heard and nothing else. And to these people, the gospel is the bare message concerning Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. So what I'm saying is that this minimalizing tendency in Reformed circles is causing us to be limited in the actual message we are proclaiming, in the scope of the passages that we are preaching from, and in what we believe hearers ought to hear. Now, you say, all this seems rather vague, but I believe what I have just said is clear enough, that when a person has that minimalizing tendency, that tendency towards minimalization in the way I'm describing, you will be able to recognize him. You will see this person thinking that a gospel service should therefore be preached from the New Testament only, and perhaps we will find someone who say it must be from the gospel, four gospels only, failing to see that the message of the gospel can actually be preached from other parts of the Bible. Okay. Then when you meet such a person, you discover there seems to be a fixation about what hearers ought to hear. So when I come to preach from, say, the book of Genesis on the life of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, the person will be taken aback. Hey, this is going to be a gospel service. Why should you be preaching from Genesis? But what is wrong with preaching from Genesis? I can make it evangelistic. I'm going to draw out the gospel from the book of Genesis and from the life of Abraham, from the life of Isaac and Jacob. See, when you are confronted with a person like that, straight away you know this person has fallen into the danger of minimalization. See? And we unwittingly play the role of the Holy Spirit determining what sinners ought to hear, failing to see that when we discuss about the sovereignty of God, we can make it evangelistic. Christ and Him crucified can be conveyed across in the theme of the sovereignty of God. What makes us think that sinners, unbelievers, shouldn't be hearing such a message? Are we not taking upon ourselves the role of the Holy Spirit, determining who should hear what? See, can we not believe that the gospel can be preached from all parts of the Bible, that the gospel can be clear and distinct, focusing upon Christ and Him crucified, without being limiting the passage to the New Testament or to the four gospels? Can we not believe that the Spirit of God can use what appears to be something meant for believers to bring about conviction of sin to the non-believer? No doubt, when it is going to be an evangelistic meeting, when it is supposed to be a gospel service, we would like the message to be as directly focused on Christ and Him crucified as possible. No doubt about that. See? But we must not be limited in the passage we preach from. And we must not try to dictate to what the non-believer should hear. And also we must not limit our unbelieving friends to coming to only so-called gospel meetings, although we encourage them to come to such meetings because they will hear the gospel often, they will hear the gospel in fact all the time, and the gospel is the message that will save. We know that. But we don't limit them to which meetings they should come to or what message they should hear. We are not the one who determine their salvation. And for all you know, this person has been brought up in a Christian home, he has been brought to a mission-minded church, the gospel has constantly been preached. But it's just one of those things where, you know, the Spirit hasn't worked to bring about a deep conviction of his sin yet. But all the while we're limiting him to gospel services and hearing the bare gospel message. See, that has been the problem. See, he knows the gospel inside out. He can give you answers about the Christian life. But the Holy Spirit still needs to bring the person to his knees, to bring him to a deep conviction of his sin. And the Holy Spirit might be wanting to use what is meant to be for Christians to bring him to that point. When we preach about what a Christian is like, don't straight away draw the conclusion, hey, you're not yet a Christian, so this meeting is not meant for you. Don't. If he desires to come, you should welcome him. And as he hears the message emphasizing on what a Christian is like, what a Christian ought to be, he may be convicted and say, you know, hey, I've been hearing the message all this while, but I'm not like that. Say, why are these people here so excited, so interested in receiving what they are hearing? But I'm not like that. I don't have that interest. You see, it doesn't seem to stir my heart. And that might be used by the Holy Spirit to bring about a conviction of his own sin. See? So don't unwittingly play the role of the Holy Spirit. We are asked only to faithfully bring the gospel to other people. So all in all, what I'm saying is that there is a danger of obscuring the gospel. Just as there is the danger of perverting the gospel. And finally, we come to the fourth point. The examples of Scripture are sufficient to guide us concerning the preaching of the gospel. Look at the examples in Scripture. There are so many examples found in Scriptures showing to us how the gospel is to be proclaimed. When we look at the life of the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and the Lord's own preaching, we come to realize that they were faithfully preaching Christ and Him crucified. They were really pointing people to who Jesus Christ really was, why they need Him, why He is the only Savior. And we come to realize that they were showing what Christ has accomplished, why He had come, what He has accomplished for sinners by His death on the cross, by His shed blood on the cross of Calvary. We see that the apostles were actually faithfully preaching the gospel, but they preached in different ways. And in all these ways, we come to see that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is being carried across. So when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says he desires to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we come to realize that, hey, he's not just saying to us we must merely utter sentences directly connected with the person of Christ or directly connected with his death. See? He is only summarizing or giving a description or label to the message he preached. The label that he is giving to the message he preached is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is only a label. As you open up the package, you discover that there is much more than just a mere statement that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. It is more than just a mere statement that Christ died on the cross to save sinners. No, it is a label, a summary of what He actually preached. So, when we read in Luke chapter 24, how the risen Lord appeared to the two disciples who were walking to Emmaus, how their hearts were warmed as he showed from them to them. The risen Lord showed to them how the scriptures, starting from the Psalms, the prophets, the Psalms, and the law, all these the three divisions of the Old Testament, how the whole of the Old Testament talked about Him, about His death and His resurrection. Okay? So when we read this in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that Jesus Christ is found everywhere in the Bible. We must understand correctly what that means. It doesn't mean that you look for statements about His person and His work all the time. No, what it means is that from the passage or from the incident, something about the coming of Christ and what He's going to accomplish is to be seen. We are not looking for direct, explicit statement of on the person and the work of Christ. Although those things are found, but we are not looking for those only. So Luke verse chapter 24, verse 44 must be understood correctly. That when we say Christ is found everywhere in the Bible, we're not referring to explicit, direct statements of His person and work. We are rather saying that everywhere in the Bible, there are passages that point to various aspects of His person, various aspects of His work. That is what we mean. Okay? So, now we come to consider some examples of gospel preaching in the Bible. And firstly, we want to consider Peter's preaching during the day of Pentecost. That is an example of the public proclamation of the gospel. Then we want to look at the Lord's meeting with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 as an example of personal evangelism. And in public preaching and in personal evangelism, we want to see how Christ and Him crucified was brought across to the hearers. So let us consider Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 22. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So Jesus Christ is proclaimed to them as true man, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. And he performed miracles showing that he's the one sent by God. And then if you look at verse 23, we are told there in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So although it flows smoothly from the earlier words, you discover that the message of Him dying on the cross comes across clearly. And what His death accomplishes is found in verse 24, we see, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Not only something concerning the person of Christ, but what he has accomplished on the cross, by his death on the cross. Actually, he loosed the pains of death. And then in verse 27 and verse 28, quoting a passage from the Psalms, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So you see here that his death is brought across. Then he will judge the world, verse 32 to verse 35. Christ will come to judge the world. Then the call to repentance, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You might want to study this more closely yourself. But you see, Jesus Christ is portrayed as the Savior God has appointed, and what He has accomplished by His death on the cross is portrayed to us. The call to repentance and faith follows. As you study through other sermons, evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts, one thing you note is that the more pagan the hearers, the further back into the Old Testament the message covers. Okay? To Jews who knew the scriptures, the preacher would straight away come to see how Christ's life fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. But to pagans who did not know the scriptures, the preacher would explain about God, His holiness, the judgment to come, and so on. You will see this contrast
by comparing Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with his message to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 to verse 31. That is generally the case. The more pagan the hearers, the further back into the Old Testament the message covers. But in all such messages, Christ and Him crucified is being brought across. The guilt of the hearers are pressed home. The necessity of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is also pressed home. Then we come to how the Lord evangelized to this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you note that the Lord portrays Himself as the one who gives life, and not just ordinary life, it's everlasting life, as you can see in verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Then the fact that the woman was living in sin was pressed home. Verse 17 to verse 18. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Then the fact that the woman was ignorant of the truth is brought across in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Then you see that Jesus as the Messiah is brought across in verse 25. I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus says, I who speak to you am He. And the person is brought to realize he has to believe. And we found that she has come to believe. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Then in verse 41, we are told there, and many more believed because of his own word. So Christ throughout portrayed who he really was, what he has come to accomplish, and the need for the sinners to come to faith in him. So, all in all, what we are saying is Christ and Him crucified is not brought across in some standard package in some one way. No. Instead, it's brought across in different ways. But nevertheless, the message contains the element of His person and what He has come to do. So, examples may be studied in greater detail so that we understand better. But I believe what we have covered so far is sufficient to bring across the point that the gospel may be proclaimed in many ways, but they always contain the element of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. There is always the pressing home of the guilt of the hearers and of the need for us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So what have we covered? We have considered the essence of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have considered the danger of perverting the gospel, which is very real. We have considered the danger of obscuring the gospel, which is equally real. Then we have looked at the examples of scriptures, which we believe are sufficient to guide us in understanding the message of evangelism. The distorted messages preached by many professing Christians are really distressing to us. Consider how much effort has been made. Consider how many opportunities have been lost, all because the gospel has not been truly preached. It is no good just being sincere without preaching the correct gospel message. The need of the gospel is clear to us, and it calls for greater zeal on our part. It calls for greater liberty for us to proclaim it. And may God use this message to to help us in the proclamation of the gospel. Let us pray.